How about I pray? Our Heavenly Father, we praise you for this glorious passage, a passage familiar to many of us. And we just ask that you will help us plumb its depths even deeper this morning. Please take the words that I have prepared, our weak words, and use them powerfully to transform our hearts. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, the passage that was just read for us kicks off the body of the Sermon on the Mount. I don't know if you know this or not, but for the last 3 weeks, we've just been looking at Jesus' introduction. And Jesus introduces his sermon by telling us what kind of a person we have to be before we can begin to follow the rest of the sermon. You see, what we see in the Sermon on the Mount, we won't see out in the world. Only a person whose heart has been transformed can do what the sermon calls us to do. And the intro closes with these words. Let me read the last verse of the intro. This is the last verse before our passage today. Matthew 5, verse 20. Jesus says, "For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, James explained last week how to do this, how to become, more righteous than professional law keepers. And we do that by working from the inside out rather than the outside in. So the Pharisees, for example, worked from the outside in. They looked at the laws of God and they said, we can follow these laws using our own strength. And they were very good at it. But Jesus is saying working from the inside out will make us even better at following God's ways. And the way we work from the inside out is by allowing God to transform our heart so that we actually want to follow his ways. And look, when we want to follow God, well, we don't have to work at all, do we? When something is a pleasure to do, it just comes naturally. And that is how our righteousness can surpass that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. Now, in today's passage, Jesus starts to transform our hearts. He starts to show us how awesome his ways are. And we begin by looking at how kingdom people handle our relationships. So Jesus says that a kingdom person won't just look at commandment number 6, right, thou shalt not murder, and say, oh, look, because I haven't murdered anyone, tick for me. All right? A kingdom person will actually grasp the meaning behind commandment number 6. And the meaning behind commandment number 6 is, rather than destroying people, we are to build them up. Rather than destroying people, we are to build them up. And the reason that we will actually want to do this is because, well, can you imagine a whole community that does this? Right? Can you imagine being part of a community in which no one grumbled about one another? No one insulted one another? No one remained estranged from one another. Instead, they did whatever they could to build one another up and build relationships. I mean, a community like that would be, well, close to heaven, would it not? You know, I don't know about you, but I want to go to that place. Now, on the inside of your news sheet, you'll notice I have 3 points today to help us go to that place. And by go to that place, I mean become that place here at Earlwood Anglican. So we're going to begin by looking at how we should be acting if someone among us offends us. Then we're going to look at how we should be acting if we're the one that actually does the offending. And we're going to conclude by looking at how it is we can actually act like this. So how to act when someone offends us, how to act when we offend someone else, and how it is we can actually act like this. So let's dive right in. And Jesus begins with these words, Matthew 5:21. "You've heard that it was said to people long ago, 'You shall not murder,' and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says of a brother or sister, 'Raca,' is answerable to the court, and anyone who says, 'You fool,' will be in danger of the fire of hell." Now, this is the first of 6 statements in which Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, but I say unto you." We're going to be looking at these over the coming weeks in this chapter. And in each of these six statements, Jesus is correcting a false view of his day. And the first false view he addresses is about commandment number six, thou shalt not murder. And the false view is, look, so long as I haven't actually physically destroyed someone's life, then I'm guiltless. All right? What Jesus says is, there are ways to destroy a person's life other than ending it. Right? There are ways to destroy a person's life other than ending it. And these other ways, like murder, stem from us letting our anger get the better of us. Now, just quickly on this, Jesus is not condemning all anger here. We know this because Jesus himself got angry, didn't he, at the temple. In fact, if we don't get angry at things like child sexual abuse or human trafficking or domestic violence, then the Bible says there's something wrong. We should get angry at sin. The anger Jesus is condemning here is the kind of anger that wants to do harm to people. The kind of anger that wants to see harm befall someone. And Jesus says wanting to destroy someone emotionally gets the exact same judgment from God as wanting to destroy someone physically. And he gives us two examples of destroying someone emotionally in the second half of verse 22. So the first has to do with destroying someone's reputation, and it comes with that word raka. Now, commentators have no idea really what that word raka means. It's just a transliteration of the Greek. We don't know the translation of it, but the best guess we have is that it's some sort of frivolous comment that is made behind someone's back. All right, so when we're grumbling about someone or complaining about someone behind their back, what are we trying to do? Right? When we say things like, "Oh, can you believe that he just keeps doing that thing?" Or when we say to someone, "Oh, look, I would never do what she did," what are we trying to do there? We're trying to destroy that person's reputation, aren't we? We're trying to get others to be as angry at that person as we are. Now, this kind of thing stems from pride. Speaking about someone behind their back comes from pride. We're putting ourselves above them. We're saying, "I would never do that thing," all right? But here's the thing. In the end, grumbling about someone behind their back is nothing more than trying to destroy that person by destroying their reputation. Jesus' second example is about destroying someone's confidence. So we can destroy someone's reputation. We can then destroy someone's confidence. We actually do know what the word fool means. The Greek word is moros. It's where we get our word moron from, isn't it? Now, what are we doing when we call someone a name? We want them to believe us, don't we? We want them to believe that they actually are a moron. We're trying to destroy their confidence. And in both cases, Jesus says, sticking the proverbial knife in gets the exact same judgment as sticking an actual knife in. That's right there, the fires of hell. Friends, kingdom people are not to destroy each other like that. Right? Instead, we are to restore people and build relationships. Now, Jesus shows us how to do that a little later in the gospel. If you go over to, don't bother turning there, but Matthew 18, Jesus tells us how to restore relationships. So Jesus knows that people are going to do things that hurt us, do things that we think are silly, all right? And when that happens, what does Jesus say? Matthew 18, verse 15, if your brother or sister sins against you, what? Do we go and complain about them behind their back, raka? Do we insult them, you moron? No. He says, go and show them their fault just between the two of you. Friends, kingdom people treat each other with grace. Right? We give our brother or sister the opportunity to apologize and do better. Let me ask you, wouldn't you love to be a part of a community like that? A community where people had the grace and the courage and the strength and the mercy to actually restore people rather than want to see them destroyed. Well, before we see how to do that, Jesus actually has a second way in which we can restore relationships. And this second way has to do with how we act when we're the one at fault. How do we act when we're the one who has offended or hurt someone? We see this in verse 23. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to them, then come and offer your gift. Now, the interesting thing about this example is Jesus doesn't mention who's in the wrong. Now, he does in the second one. Let me read that quickly. Verse 25, he says, settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. Do it while you're still together on the way. Or your adversary may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. I tell you, you will not get out until you've paid the last penny. Now, that example is about when we're at fault. We've done something wrong, and someone's taking us to court, all right? But in verses 23 and 24, we're not told who's at fault, all right? That brother or sister may actually be wrong in having something against us. But Jesus' point here is it doesn't matter, right? Whether you're in the wrong or whether they're in the wrong, what Jesus wants is for as far as we are able to take the initiative to go and heal that relationship. Now, what do I mean by as far as we're able? We can't control the other person, all right? They may take our olive branch and throw it back in our face. But as far as we are able, Jesus says we are to take the initiative to reconcile a damaged relationship. And we're to do it as a matter of urgency. I mean, when Jesus says, leave your gift there in front of the altar, he's not just saying do it quickly. He's saying this type of situation affects our worship. Now, this is frightening. Right? Jesus says if we have helped erect a barrier between ourselves and our neighbor, then we have actually helped erect a barrier between us and God. And our worship, all right, offertory is a form of worship. Our worship is unacceptable to God until we have done what we can to try and reconcile. Now, what does that look like? What does reconciliation look like? How do we reconcile a relationship? I want to give us three practical steps as we round out point two. Three things we can do to reconcile, if particularly if we're in the wrong, but not necessarily. And the first one is sit and listen. Just sit and listen. Now, I am by no means an expert in this. I was reminded again this week. I'm not a great listener. My problem, I think, is I tend to jump in and defend myself too quickly. I don't know if you have that same problem. You've probably got a different problem. Whatever it is, though, whatever our issue is, we need to remember the thing that I keep forgetting, which is God gave us two ears and one mouth, all right? We need to, like, step one towards reconciliation is let the other person have their say, no matter what they have to say. Now, words cannot express how important it is for someone just to feel like they've been heard. Really important. Step two is to say sorry if necessary. This is something I actually am good at. I don't mean to brag, but I have a lot of experience in saying sorry for dumb things I've done. But this is hard, isn't it? Saying sorry requires deep personal humiliation. But it's the only way ahead. Right? Take Germany, for example, following World War II. Right? Following World War II, Germany humbled itself as a nation. And they said sorry for the atrocities they had committed. I mean, the most Germans I meet today will freely admit that their forefathers did horrible things and they will apologize again. Now, what has that led to? It means, like, that kind of humility means that people don't actually mention the war. And it's not because, war, don't mention the war, all right? It's because there's something wrong with rubbing a humble face in the mud, isn't there? You don't need to. All right, humbling yourself through true repentance is imperative for reconciliation if we've done things wrong. And step three is to love them. Now, it takes time to heal a relationship. As a wise man once said, trust is like a house of cards. It takes ages to build and seconds to destroy, Right? It'll take time to rebuild a relationship. But while we're waiting, pray for the other person. Right? Whether we're in the wrong or they're in the wrong, pray for them anyway. And the reason is, the thing about praying for God's blessing on a person that we're estranged from is it starts to change our attitude towards them. And those prayers will hopefully turn into little nice gestures. And those little nice gestures will hopefully turn into our hearts actually transforming so that we can truly love them again. The opposite is also the case, right? If we are nasty to people, then our hearts further harden against them. So C.S. Lewis once very famously wrote that the Nazis hated the Jews way more at the end of the war than they did at the beginning. Why? Because their hateful actions further hardened their hateful heart. Right? Kingdom people are to ensure that our loving actions further soften our heart. And again, wouldn't you love to be a part of that kind of community? Right, a community where people had the courage and the humility to restore relationships rather than let them decay. Well, our problem is everything Jesus says in this passage is ridiculously hard. I mean, how many people here have never grumbled about someone behind their back or never insulted someone? Just comes naturally, doesn't it? How many people here love humiliating themselves and saying sorry for their actions? All right? It's really hard. So the question we need to ask is, how is it that we can actually act like this? How is it that we can find the strength, the humility, the courage, the mercy to restore people and build relationships rather than let them decay and be destroyed? Well, I could just stand up here and say, let's knuckle down and work really hard at following Jesus' commands. The problem with doing that, though, is that we will only ever get as righteous as the Pharisees, because that's what they did. They knuckled down and worked really hard at these commands. If we want our righteousness to surpass the Pharisees, we need our heart to be changed. And there are two things that will do this for us. First thing is, we need to be poor in spirit when it comes to our anger and our resentment. Now, what I mean is, we need to admit that the only thing that separates you and me from a murderer or even a mass murderer is circumstance. Right? To be truly poor in spirit is to admit that our heart has all the ingredients it needs to commit genocide. And the only reason we haven't is because our anger and our resentment have never been cultivated to its full potential. Let me explain what I mean. Take an acorn, for example. All right? An acorn contains everything needed to grow an oak tree. Right? Everything is in that acorn, except the environment in which to cultivate what is in it. So if you give that acorn what it needs, you need to give it soil, water, sunlight, it will then grow into an oak tree. In the same way, the human heart, the fallen, sinful human heart, has everything it requires in it to be a murderer, to even commit genocide. Right? The only difference between you and me and a murderer is that God has graciously withheld from us the environment which is needed to cultivate our anger and our resentment to those kind of extreme ends. Now, this is exactly what the Apostle Paul is getting at when he says, I am the worst of sinners. Now, how can Paul say that? Right? There were way worse sinners in his time than he was. The only way he can say this and not be a liar is because he understands that the difference between him and the worst of murderers is one of quantity, not quality. Right? He knew that he had all the anger and resentment he needed in his heart to commit genocide. It was just that God never gave him the environment to cultivate that anger and that resentment. Let me give you another example. If you were born 300 years ago in Fiji, you would have been raised a cannibal. Now, what chance do you think you have being raised in that environment, to not grow up to be a cannibal. Pretty slim, right? That's the cultivating environment you would have grown up in. And it's the same with us. Now, how does this help? It helps because when we realize that we are no better than the person who has hurt us, instead of setting ourselves over them, we will actually have empathy for them. Right? So if we know that we're no better than them, then we will have very little to grumble about behind their back. It also helps us to apologize, doesn't it? I mean, it's very easy to humble ourselves when we know we're no better than murderers when it comes down to it. Now, friends, do you see that the way to follow Jesus here, the way to not be a murderer, is to admit that we have murder in our heart. The way to stop destroying people's lives is to admit that we have everything in our heart that we need to destroy people's lives. Now, this is really hard, right? This is really advanced Christianity. Non-Christians cannot do this, right? Non-Christians cannot cope with admitting they're poor in spirit. The reason being that their justification is reliant on them. If I admit that I'm just as bad as a murderer, well, then I'm not worth it. How am I going to rescue myself? How am I going to save myself, all right? So, but what they're doing is they're being middle class in spirit, right? Middle class in spirit is saying, look, I know I'm sinful, but I'm not as bad as those people. Big difference, right? We will only have the humility and the courage to not destroy people when we admit that we have what it takes to destroy people. And friends, Christians can admit this quite easily. It's not actually hard for us, though it is advanced. The reason it's not hard is because we know our justification has nothing to do with us, don't we? It is Jesus' perfect righteousness that gets us over the line with God. And this is the second half of the gospel, all right? You've got two halves. We will only be able to admit that we are more wicked than we ever dared believe when we are able to realize that we are more loved than we ever dared imagine. And this is the second thing we need to be able to do to act like this passage calls for. We need to have our hearts transformed by what Jesus has done for us. And this transformation happens, friends, as the gospel sinks deeper and deeper into our hearts. Let me try and explain. I was at a barbecue last year with our family, and one of my relatives, who's a nurse, brought one of my little boys over with a bleeding nose, all right? Now, she's a nurse. She was handling it all calmly. She'd actually used the sleeve of her top to stop the bleeding, and so blood stains on her sleeve. Now, me, I'm freaking out of this, right? I've got a little boy with blood pouring out. I've got my friend's floor covered in the blood that I need to go clean up, and my relative's got blood on their sleeve, all right? And all I'm thinking about is stop the bleeding. So I grab his nose and I pinch the soft part of the nose. Now my nurse relative says, oh no, you need to pinch the hard part of the nose. Now in my experience, that might work, but it takes way longer. I've got an agenda here. I need to stop the bleeding. And so I just blurt out this little comment. I said, oh look, come on, keep up with the times. We pinch the soft part now. She rang me a little while later and told me that I had offended her with that comment, because I'd called into question her ability as a nurse. Now, that was the last thing on my mind. I bow to her expertise on everything, right? I was just freaking out at the time. But I heard her. The beauty is, because she had the strength to bring that to my attention, I was able to apologize unreservedly for hurting her. And friends, her actions, her strength, has made me want to do the same for others. So if they do something that offends me, I am now more motivated to extend to them the same grace that was extended to me. Do you understand how it works? Now cross that over to Jesus. Right, Jesus didn't stop our bleeding. He shed his own blood, didn't he? To reconcile us. Now you see, as sinful humans, we actually do deserve to be called morons. We rebel against the one person in the universe whose sole agenda is to love us and protect us. But when we sin against Jesus, what does he do? Does he grumble about us behind our back, say, "Raka"? Does he insult us, call us morons? Does he destroy us as our sin deserves? No. Rather, Jesus came to be destroyed. Can you imagine that? To be destroyed so that we can be reconciled to God. And friends, when we see that, how can it not make us want to do the same for others? And that's how we become the kind of community whose righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. We recall the lengths Jesus went to reconcile us to God, and we extend that same grace to others.